Well, if you turn, please, once again to Genesis chapter 15 and to verse 6, we come to this very, very important verse in the Old Testament. And he, that is Abram, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. This morning, the subject that I want to look at, because I want to come back to this verse again over the next couple of weeks because of its importance, and especially so in this day and generation. We have an attack today, as there have been in generations past, on the doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone, apart, that is, from works. And of course, as Martin Luther, as he himself said, that is the measure, that is the mark of a standing or a falling church. Justification by faith alone is a foundation stone. If you remove it, if you take the foundation stone out from under the building, then what happens is the whole superstructure collapses. You destroy this doctrine, you destroy, if you're wrong here, you are wrong absolutely everywhere. I cannot impress upon your minds the importance of this teaching, of this doctrine. He believed, that is all he did. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited, the Lord imputed to him his own righteousness, the righteousness of God. Abram's response here to what had been spoken to the word of God. He staggered not, Paul says, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. His act of believing preceded this confession. He believed before this point, before this was stated. And this, of course, is seen in his previous conduct. His conduct, the way he behaved, and the things that he did signify to us is the evidence that he had believed, he had trusted in the Lord. But here, this, you could say, is his confessional statement. He believed in the Lord, and to which the Lord responds in the latter part of the verse, and he, that's the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. It's not that his faith is a substitution for righteousness, or is equivalent to righteousness. It is the instrument. Abram's faith is the instrument. It's the hand that reaches out to God and receives the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3 verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that do what? That believe. Faith alone, apart from works. Abram's faith is taken and is used as a biblical model for justifying faith which is in Christ. The Apostle James uses him, the Apostle Paul uses him extensively, holding him up as a model. Here is how you get right with God, he says. Here is how a man, a woman, is credited with righteousness before God. Here it is, Abraham, the faith of Abraham. He believes, Abraham believes in the life-giving God. Remember what's gone before in the previous verses. He believes this is the true and living God, and he believes in him. He believes that this God, that this life-giving God, is able to come to him, a man who is 85 years of age and is incapable, humanly speaking, of producing any seed whatsoever, and who has a wife who's of the same age, who is not able, naturally speaking, to bear children any longer, but who, in spite of all this, is barren in her womb. Abraham believes that this God, who has just issued a promise to him, that this God is able to perform this thing. He believes that this God who has come to him, and remember Sermon 1 on Genesis chapter 15, how that we saw that this word who came to Abraham was none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who declared to the Jews, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. He believes here in the one who declares himself to be the resurrection and the life, that is, the life-giving God. He believes in this Lord. Look at it, verse 6. He believed in the Lord, in this Lord. But what is faith? How do I get to this place? How do I know that I believe? I mean, what is faith? What is believing? What or who does Abram believe in? These are vital questions. These are the most important questions that we could ever ask in the entirety of our existence, of our natural lives. And beloved, they need very, very clear answers. The Lord's work. He believed in the word of the Lord. Now remember what we said concerning the word who comes to him. He receives a vision, but it's not just visible, that it is audible, there is speech involved. The word of the Lord speaks to him. The Logos, John's divine Logos, John's divine wisdom, John's divine word, logic, call it what you will. Confusion abounds today in the midst of the apostate religion of Europe. We have superstition, we have paganism, we have shrines, we have monasticism, we have ecstatics, we have healings, we have asceticism, we have a whole conglomeration of religious activity. And people who would say that they have faith. There is a generic faith. A Muslim has faith. A Roman Catholic has faith. Lots and lots of people there are in Europe today who would say, yes, I have faith in God, but what is saving faith? Abram believed in the Lord. There are people who say today, and it sounds very, very pious, it sounds very, very spiritual, but in fact it is total rubbish and nonsense. They say, no creed but Christ. They say, I don't believe in a creed. I have nothing to do with confessions. I've got no time for doctrine. I've got no time for dogma. I just trust in a person, in a true and living person. I have a personal relationship, is what they say. For the last 50 years or more in this country, the preaching from evangelical churches has been more Freudian than biblical. And the result of it is that we are into psychology instead of spiritual understanding and faith. When you talk about a personal relationship, I mean, what do you mean? Belief in a person, I suggest to you, is utterly and absolutely meaningless. Unless that means, beloved, that you assent to the propositions about concerning that person. For instance, the Apostles' Creed begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Ghost. You see, there are propositions there about the person of Jesus Christ. That He is the Christ, that He is the only begotten Son of the Father, that He was conceived of by the Holy Ghost. You see, these are propositions to be believed in. If you don't believe in the propositions concerning the person, then it's total rubbish and nonsense. It is only saving faith. If we believe in the Bible's propositions about concerning the person of Jesus Christ, because no one who trusts, no one who believes in the Christ of C.S. Lewis is saved. No one who believes in the Christ of N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham, is saved. And no one who believes in the Christ of modern Methodism, with its denials of the cardinal doctrines concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is saved. I say that dogmatically. I say it unapologetically. If relationship means something other than trusting in the truth about Jesus Christ, about the Son of God, then it is totally meaningless. Oh, you see, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Judas Iscariot had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He had a more intimate relationship with Jesus than anybody else in this room, here this morning. But he wasn't saved. What was the difference between Judas Iscariot and the other disciples? It wasn't relationship. They all had a relationship with Jesus. But the others believed certain propositions concerning Jesus Christ. They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark begins his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of about Jesus Christ. I'm writing these things down, he says. I'm writing all these things down about Jesus Christ, what he was like, who he was, what he taught, what he said, and these are the things that you must believe if you're to be saved. And it's that alone that separates the saved from the damned, that separates Judas Iscariot from the other 11 disciples. That is all. Faith, saving faith, is an intelligent assent to the propositions contained in the Bible concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Those propositions must be understood, and you must be fully persuaded in your mind that they are true. That is in opposition to a commitment as people. I mean, what does that mean, beloved? When somebody stands up and says to me, I've made a commitment, what does that mean? I've had an encounter with a person, they say. It sounds very mysterious and very mystical, but what does it mean? It's got nothing to do with saving faith. If you separate the person from the propositions about the person, it is fatal, it is deadly. How can you know the person if you don't know what the person said? Go back to the man, the imaginary man that I produced the other week. He comes in through the door of the chapel, nobody's ever seen him before, you don't know him from Adam, as we say. He comes in, he says, my name is John. He sits down, he goes through the service, he gets up, he walks out through the door, and he says nothing more, and we never see him again. So afterwards, I say to you all, wait a minute, stop here, don't go home. I say, listen, I want you to do something. I want you to believe in the man who's just been in this room. I want you to believe in John. Now you know he exists. You know his name is John. I want you to believe in him. And you all look at me nonplussed and you say, Pastor Jim, you've lost your marbles. We don't know anything about him. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what he teaches. We don't know what he believes in. We don't know anything about him. How can we believe in him? You see, you cannot say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you know something, unless you know about him. Person versus creed, you see? And then, of course, there's heart versus head. Subjectivism abounds. Abounds. Sentimentality and subjectivism are the twin heresies of modern apostate religion. And it masquerades as Christianity. Legalism abounds. Additions of obedience. Well, you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do the other. Good works. Pluses, pluses, pluses. There are multitudes of them. It's the Galatian heresy. All you have to do is believe, says the Apostle Paul. Understanding justifying faith. We must understand not only what faith is, we must understand what faith is not. It is not a fantastic psychological exploit. It is not some leap into the dark. It is not some mystical experience. Because you see, you come to church and you hear statements such as this. Someone comes to you and says, and pity help you if you have a weak faith. All I can say is, the Lord help you. But he or she comes to you and says, I made a complete commitment to Jesus. Well, is that what Abraham did? Is that what Abraham had? A complete commitment? Was he completely committed to the Lord when he went down to Egypt instead of trusting the Lord? Had he made a complete commitment later on when he goes to bed with his wife's maid, in order to produce this seed instead of trusting in the Lord? You see, Abram's faith was not complete, neither is yours and neither is mine. Another one will come and say to you, salvation, well, what you need to do is unconditional surrender. A life-changing encounter, says another, total trust. Beloved, there is no man or woman save the Lord Jesus Christ himself who ever walked the face of this earth who had a total trust in God. Our faith is never total. Our faith is not even constant. There are days I can go out there in the street and I tell you I could defy anyone. I tell you, Goliath could come and stand in front of me, and I, like King David, I'd take the head off of his shoulder. I can go out the next day, and an old woman can shout boo behind me, and I'd jump out my skin. Because my faith just isn't constant. Our faith is never constant. It ebbs and flows. Sometimes it's stronger than others. So forget total trust. Horatius Bonner, the Scottish hymn writer and preacher, said this: the strength or kind of faith required is nowhere stated in Scripture. Nowhere. The Holy Spirit has said nothing as to quantity or quality on which so many dwell and over which they stumble, remaining all their days in darkness and uncertainty. It is simply in believing, feeble as our faith might be. Simply, beloved, in believing. It is not some kind of fantastic, indescribable encounter. Neither is it heart as opposed to head knowledge, as we'll see in a moment. It is belief. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews, it is belief in at least two propositions. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, proposition number one, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, proposition number two, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is not some kind of a mindless, mystical encounter. It is not a non-intellectual relationship. That is not saving faith. What Abraham came to was an intellectual, an intelligent encounter with the living God who spoke to him in intelligent language, and Abram understood it and he believed in him. And that was counted to him for righteousness. Truth is a proposition. It's propositional. The person is saved. A person is saved and sanctified by believing true statements about Jesus Christ, about the Son of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. By doing what you're doing this morning, by hearing the Word of God, that is how a person comes to faith. They hear with their ears, it sinks down into their minds, and they believe the truth that they hear, and people are sanctified in exactly the same way by hearing true statements. And now you see why the church is so weak-kneed and compromised today, because there's so little doctrinal preaching, because there's so little hearing of the ministry of God's Word. It's got nothing in its head. Pious, spiritual-sounding anti-intellectualism. Emphasizing encounters instead of doctrine. Emphasizing emotion instead of understanding. Emphasizing personal relationship instead of knowledge. Can I tell you, in the Bible, when you read the word heart, over 75% of the occasions, when you read the word heart in the Bible, it means your mind. Right? It's not heart versus head. I was reading of one man while I was on holiday who said that his pastor in the church that he grew up in, he had this habit of saying constantly to people, he said, there are some people who will miss heaven by 12 inches. And his implication was that they got the doctrine in their head, but they hadn't got it in their heart, so they wouldn't get to heaven. Beloved, that is utter rubbish and nonsense. Psychological, emotional garbage. Because the head and the heart, yes, they are different in modern psychology, according to Freudianism, but in biblical teaching, in the Bible, the term heart and mind are exactly the same. Allow me to give you one or two examples. There are many, many, many more. Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. The thoughts of his heart and his mind, it's with his heart that he thinks. The heart and the mind are exactly the same. 2 Samuel 7:3, and Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Everything you've got in your mind to do, David, go and do it. Psalm 4 verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your heart upon your bed and be still. While you're in your bed, lie there, be still, and think, meditate. Think about the things of the Lord. Heart and mind, one. Matthew 22 verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Because all three are one. All three are exactly the same. The Bible has a habit of doing this. You know, when you read, for instance, sing to the Lord with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Well, you see in the original, that's psalms, psalms and psalms. That's the three books of the psalms. Not spiritual songs and hymns as we understand them today. In the early church, they sang nothing but psalms. And then you have the phrase in the Bible, the Lord's commandments and precepts and principles. It's all the one thing. It's God's commandments. Heart, soul and mind. Over 75% of occasions when heart is mentioned, it is a reference to the mind. So, saving faith when Abraham believed in the Lord, it wasn't a case of his heart as opposed to his mind. It was with his heart, soul, and mind. And then, of course, we have emotion versus scripture that causes confusion too. Abram's relationship with the Lord is not an emotional one. I'm not saying that believing the truth, and I'm not saying that certain truths contained in the Bible do not result in some kind of emotional disturbance. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying to you that in essence, Abram's faith, Abram's relationship with the Lord is not just an emotional one. It is intellectual. He has the mind of Christ. He has been introduced to Jesus Christ. It is an intellectual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, faith in God is not irrational. Faith in God is completely rational. To believe what God says is rational. Not to believe Him is irrational and foolish. But remember what you're made of. You see, you're made in the image of God. You're a rational being. Your mind is the image of God. And it's your mind that God addresses. Not your emotions. What did Abram believe? Abram believed what he heard. He heard the word of God. The word of God came to him and spoke to him. And said to him, Abram, I am thy shield. And Abram says, I like that, Lord. Yep, I assent to that. Yes, Lord, I'll have some of that. And the Lord says to him, Abram, further than that, he says, I am thy exceeding great reward. What, you, Lord? You're going to be mine. I'm going to have you as my friend, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the universe. You're going to be my friend and forever. Oh, Lord, I have some of that. Yes, I agree. I assent to that. But, yes, Abram, you got a problem, Abram? Yes, well, there is one thing, Lord. I've got no children. Abram, come with me outside for a moment. It's dark, remember, it's night time. Abram, look up at the sky. Do you see the stars? How many stars do you see, Abram? And Abram says, come on, Lord, I can't count all them. Abram, he says, the number of stars that you see up there, that will be the number of your seed that will come from your loins. And Abram says, wow, Lord, yes. Yes, I believe. Yes, Lord, I believe you. And the Lord said there and then, he declared him in the court of heaven. He said, Abram, you've got my righteousness. You are perfectly and utterly and absolutely righteous. Because you believe me. Believe me. That's all. Nothing else. Nothing else. He heard the word of God. He listened. He assented to what he heard. He believed. And it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, knowledge was imparted to him. Propositions were placed before him. You cannot believe what a person cannot believe what they do not know. That's why Scripture constantly emphasizes doctrine, knowledge, wisdom. Faith is a firm and sure persuasion of the divine favor founded upon the truth of God's word, of the free promise in Jesus Christ, revealed to our minds by the Holy Spirit. The object of our belief, beloved, is propositions. John 20, verse 31, but these are written. John, why did you go to all the trouble of writing all them 21 chapters of your gospel? What did you write them for? But these are written, he says, that ye might believe. Believe what? Certain propositions, he says, that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. You see, what we need is not psychologies. We need the Lord's definition of faith. This is too important, beloved. heaven and hell, if salvation and damnation hangs upon this doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone, we must understand what the Lord means by saving faith. If faith is thus important, theology and not psychology must define it. The kind of faith, I mean, which is necessary for salvation. Saving faith, says one theologian, is that work of God in the elect, regenerated and called sinner, whereby the latter is engrafted into Christ and embraces and appropriates Christ and all his benefits, relying upon him in time and in eternity. Believing doctrines, most certainly. John chapter 2 verse 22, they believed the scripture. John 4 verse 50, and the man believed the word, the Logos, that Jesus has spoken unto him. John 20 verse 31 again, but these are written that ye might believe. But how much does a person have to believe? Do you have to know the whole Bible? Do you have to believe in the entirety of the Bible? All of its propositions? How many verses do you need in order to be justified? How many propositions do you need to believe concerning the person of Jesus in order to be saved, to be justified? Well, I would suggest to you it's a matter of cumulative teaching. Abram's come to faith and Abram's growing in faith. This isn't the first time that God reveals himself to Abram. More and more, here a little, there a little, and his faith grows. The more that's revealed to him of the Logos, the divine wisdom, then the stronger his faith becomes. Which verse do you have to believe? How many verses do you have to believe? That's an unanswerable question. We are told by the Lord Jesus, the church is instructed to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. And then the Lord says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We are to teach them the whole revelation of God. We are to teach them the whole counsel of God. We are to teach the whole Bible. Because it seems to me that God justifies sinners by means of a combination of many and varied propositions. And that's why in the church we shouldn't confine ourselves simply to evangelistic topics when it comes to evangelism. But we teach as the Apostle Paul did, we teach the whole counsel of God. And we trust as we do so that in the midst of it that God will give the gift of faith to some precious soul. But it's through hearing a whole variety of doctrine. You don't know what a person needs to bring them to faith. I don't know what a person needs to bring them to faith, but God does. And that's why I say to you that this is the best form of evangelism that you can engage in. Opening up the scriptures, expounding the word of God, and bringing sinners to sit underneath it and to hear it. But you see this woeful lack of emphasis on the truth and doctrine in the church today. It is thoroughly, it is completely unbiblical, it's not Christian. Emphasis on conduct, on morality, on practice, but no time for theology, no time for truth. But I tell you this, beloved, I tell you this depraved society of ours, in its drunkenness, in its drug infestation, will only be altered when it hears and when it believes the propositions, the word, the doctrine of God contained in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures. And when it hears in a variety of ways. It hears a whole variety of Christian doctrine. Some person will hear about the Trinity and believe. Someone will hear about the atonement and believe. Someone will hear about the damnation of hell and in fearing trembling will fall into the kingdom of God. Someone will hear about the second advent. Someone will hear about the cross and believe. But coming to maturity, it's exactly the same. the enthusiast John Calvin says, deems that he or she is finished with Christian ministry once they've come to Jesus Christ. Now I can lean on guidance. Now I can depend upon visions. The stuff and nonsense. And we've got churchgoers that never read the Bible, that attend churches that claim to be Christian and yet never teach the Bible. And a good many of them, it must be said, depreciate the truthfulness, the veracity of Scripture. They question it. They depreciate the importance and the necessity of Scripture, and yet they call themselves Christian churches. A young man by the name of Adrian 20 years ago stood with me. He stood with me in Wolverhampton and we preached the gospel for 3 years together. Adrian was a fine young man. He was a black man, West Indian origins, and he had the makings of a fine servant of the Lord. But his one downfall, his one problem, he was going to a Methodist church that was dead from the neck down. I pleaded with him time and time again. I said, Adrian, get out of it, get out of it. There was a lovely, a beautiful Bible-believing and teaching church just down the road that would have edified him, that would have brought him up to maturity, that would have made him a true man of God. But he wouldn't listen. No, he says, bro, he says, God's going to revive this church. I said, Adrian, he's not. He stayed with it. He started doing the exams because he wanted to be a deacon in the Methodist church. And he came to me one Monday and he said to me, Jim, pray for me. I'm going for my exams this week up to Yorkshire to become a deacon in the Methodist church. Oh, I said, okay, Adrian. He came back the next week and I could tell something was wrong. He was on a big downer. We used to pray together before we preached. I prayed, he didn't. I knew there's something wrong here. I preached, I watched them giving out leaflets to people. There's something wrong with my brother Adrian. It came his turn to preach. I drew him to my side. I said, Adrian, what's the matter? And he burst out in a flood of tears. He said, bro, he said, pray for me. Pray the Lord to forgive me. He said, I denied him. I denied that Jesus is God. I passed the exam, but I denied the Lord. Beloved, all the tears in the world don't make it right. He shed buckets of tears that Monday afternoon. But he never left. He never left the apostate denomination. He stayed with it. And he stayed useless. Beloved, apostate religion abounds in this nation of ours today. The necessity and the importance and the veracity of the Scriptures of the Word of God. There's an emphasis on ritual, on the social, on the charitable, on the political, emotional experience. You can get wall-to-wall music. But intellectual experience of studying the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, forget it. It's frowned upon if it's not despised. They say, oh, I don't want to go there. That's nothing but doctrine. That's nothing but teaching. I want a lively church. Do they realize? Do they understand what they're saying when they say they want a lively church? They're saying that the doctrine of Christ is not lively. Jesus says, my word, he says, is spirit and life. He says, my doctrine is life. My logos is life. They're saying it's not life. Not unless you've got the music and the banjos and the drums to go with it. But the last thing they want, you see, is clearly informed, taught Christians who are able to stand and to think for themselves. But that's the one thing that this nation needs today, beloved. in this decadent nation with its lawlessness, the same lawlessness is seen abounds in the church itself when it admits into its membership sodomites, when it ordains them, sponsoring gambling, supporting abortion, teaching false doctrine, and completely neglecting the truth of God's word. Oh, someone will say, before I'm finished, hey, bro, we're commanded to love. Yes, yes we are. Yes we are. The Bible has a lot to say about love. But love in Scripture is a volition. It is not an emotion. The command to love is addressed to your will. It is not addressed to your emotions. It is an act of the will. It is not a funny feeling. Scripture commands love and it addresses the command to the will. Your emotions are completely involuntary. Biblical love is not equated with modern secular psychology's understanding of love. God has no emotions. Emotion and disease came with the fall. Well, I must finish. But beloved, general revelation, the Bible tells us it leaves men and women with no excuse. God says, look at everything that I've created. There you can see, there you can come to an understanding of my power, of my Godhead, that God is. But of course there's a judicial blindness upon men and women. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, with their mind, and be converted, and I should heal them, says John, due to the sin and their suppression of the sin. And as our confession succinctly states, that is the Westminster Confession of Faith, it pleased the Lord to reveal himself and to declare that his will, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, to commit the same, that is his word, the Holy Scriptures, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Without the propositions of the truth of Scripture, a sinner, whoever he or she be, can never, never come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is impossibility. There must be a knowledge, the truth of God's word. The propositions concerning the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he is, what he's done, and what he can do for you. And when you assent to that truth, you have come to saving faith. The mind of man is God's true image. And until the church addresses the nation's mind, it will never change this nation and it will never change its behavior. Our children are lost one after the other. They come into the church and they go out of the church in their early teens and they are lost to Satan and to the world. How? Because their minds are assaulted with lies and deceit. They are deceived by the philosophies of the world and by vain religion. Because the church neglects to teach the truth of Holy Scripture. This nation and the church itself needs our inward teacher, the divine Logos, because he is the source of all human knowledge, and he is the giver of salvation by his word. And man's need, man's greatest need, yours and mine and everybody else's, is to hear the word of God with heaven-sent power. But I put it to you this morning, here in this chapel building, will we set the pace? Will we be an intelligent, informed Christian congregation? Will we set the pace for the rest of the county and the rest of the country and cling simply to the Word of God, its exposition, and trust Him through His own ordained means to bring men and women to what the Bible describes as a saving faith? He believed in the Lord. He believed these propositions that the Lord set before him, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that, you see, that is the ultimate command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.